Welcome to Palmdale United Methodist Church's podcast for Sunday, August 16th, 2020. May God use this as a blessing to you today. Let us pray.
Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Walt Disney's 1937 masterpiece, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, is known as the one that started it all. It was Disney's first full-length feature animation, and it took the world by storm. In fact, if you take into account inflation, it's still the highest-grossing animated film of all time. And part of the reason is because of these guys, the Seven Dwarfs. That's right. Now, I don't know if you knew that the original story wasn't penned by Walt Disney himself, but really by the brothers Grimm in 1812. And the dwarfs didn't have names in that first story. In fact, it wasn't for 100 years later until 1912 when Winthrop Ames produced a Broadway version of Snow White that the dwarves received actual names. And they were Blick, Flick, Glick, Snick, Plick, Quick and Quee. I am not making this up. When Walt and company started working on the project, they had 50 potential names to choose from for the dwarves in their production, including Awful, Biggy Wiggy, Blabby, Deefy, Dirty, Gabby, Gaspy, Gloomy, Hoppy Jumpy, Hotsy, Burpy, Nifty, and Shifty. Well, Doc, Grumpy, Bashful, Sleepy, and Happy were the first five of the dwarfs to be named. Sneezy was next, and it took another month till they finally settled on Dopey as the last dwarf. And you know, they say last is best. He quickly became the most popular of all the seven dwarfs. Well, welcome to the third week in our series entitled Parables of the Kingdom. I started with the seven dwarfs because, in a way, they're kind of like Jesus' parables. I mean, most of us have heard of them. We could probably name a few of them if pressed. We definitely have our favorites, like we do the dwarfs. But if truth be told, there's just a few we don't downright particularly care for. And I'm guessing on first run-through, today's parables might also rank down there at the bottom of your list. Let's jump right in, shall we? I invite you to open your Bibles or take out your smartphone or open up the church app, which you can follow along not only in the sermon notes that are there, but also in the scripture reading. And it'll take you to the beginning of chapter 13 for today. And then you just have to fast forward to verse 44. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. And then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. A few weeks ago, during our Food for Thought service on Wednesday nights, I talked about the parable of the hidden treasure with a dozen or so church members, and suffice it to say, they were not impressed with this parable, right? So, wait a minute. Some guy finds another person's treasure. He hides it, doesn't turn it in, and then swindles the rightful owner out of the treasure by buying the land right out from under him. Great. Great, Jesus. Sounds like a real winner. Or maybe we should emulate the wealthy pearl merchant that found the mother of all pearls and kept it for himself. No sharing, nothing about giving some of the proceeds to the poor and needy, just, well, to be honest, selfishness and greed. I mean, sure, the pearl merchant sold everything, but obviously the pearl he now owned was worth far more than everything he owned before, so he's even wealthier. Great. What are we supposed to do with these parables, Jesus? Melinda Sharp, writing in Feasting on the Gospels, remarks that parables are nothing if not reminders of how much all of us still have to keep learning. Author Robert Capon, who you've heard me mention a lot in this series, in his wonderfully disturbing book, From Noon to Three, Romance, Law, and the Outrage of Grace, says this. Hey, but if it's any comfort to you, setting you up to miss the point of parables is the very point in speaking in parables. After all, They're told so that seeing you might not see and hearing you might not understand. Of course, he's referencing to Jesus' statement to his disciples earlier from Matthew chapter 13. But hey, it's helpful to keep in mind as we begin this deep dive into Jesus' parables of the kingdom. Remember, when you think you know exactly what the parables are about, that's probably the time to take a step back, spend a little bit more time, and learn what the parables might actually be saying. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid, and then in his joy he sells all that he has and he buys the field. Okay, so the first question we need to ask is, who is this guy and why is there treasure hidden in a field? Let's begin with the treasure. Palestine was a politically strategic corridor, since it connected the various Egyptian empires on the south with other powerful political giants to the north and the east. Michael Williams, in his Storyteller's Companion to the Bible, notes that countries frequently invaded Palestine in order to control that travel corridor and also to wring out tribute from the local population. Therefore, people in the ancient Near East frequently buried their valuables in order to protect them from invading marauders, as well as from local thieves. R.C.H. Lenski, in his interpretation of St. Matthew's Gospel, notes that men of wealth in the ancient Near East often divided their resources into three separate parts. One would be for doing business. Another part would be converted into precious stones in case they needed to flee quickly. They would have some portable wealth that they can take with them. And then the third part, they would often bury in a safe place. I guess that's what you call an ancient Near Eastern diversified portfolio. Well, who this person was, that's a little bit harder to ascertain. He could have been someone that just happened to be walking through an unnamed plot of land and stumbled upon this formerly buried treasure. It may have been jostled up to the surface over time, and if the person who originally buried it had been killed or had died, then and the land was lying fallow, then kudos for this guy for going out and buying it. Most scholars, however, think the main character in the parable was probably a day laborer who was hired by the field owner to work in the land and most likely plow up the land. Day laborers were very common back in Jesus' day, and their daily wages, they got paid every day because they needed that money to survive, to provide for they and their families. So perhaps this unnamed individual was going about his business, working in the fields, plowing away, when suddenly the blade of his plow hit something, and upon closer examination, it wasn't a rock, but some kind of chest. And in even closer examination, that chest was filled with treasure, and he's thinking, score, right? So now, we still have to address, though, this question as to whether or not this guy has any scruples when he turns around and takes that treasure and hides it once again, then buying the field for himself. Now, and I read a number of commentaries this week, and have to admit, the scholars are divided on this issue. Ben Witherington, in his Smith and Helwes commentary, says that rabbinic law was clear. When you buy a field, you also get all of the contents in that field. Therefore, the man is unquestionably not a thief. And others said, well, yeah, legally, he's probably in the clear, but morally, that's another issue altogether. And then others remarked, well, whether he was shady or not really isn't the point. The point is he knew what it was worth and was willing to give up everything in order to acquire it. Well, this isn't the only place in Matthew's gospel that speaks about treasure. In chapter 6, Jesus advises the disciples not to store up treasures on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. And Jesus finishes that teaching with that famous statement, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In chapter 19, Jesus instructs a rich young person who wants to know, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, oh, for you it's simple, just sell all of your possessions and give that money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Well, the young man can't part from his goods, and so he leaves sad, knowing that he will not be able to follow Jesus. So right there, we astute listeners should be thinking that, you know, maybe there's more to this treasure than simply gold or jewels. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Okay, so let's talk about the hiding part of the parable. Lay aside the possibility that this guy is unscrupulously sneaky and look at what other possibilities there might be. Robert Capon, in the book that I've quoted more than any other book in the series, Parables of the Kingdom, mentions that there are other occasions in Scripture where items are hidden. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is referring to important cities that paid no attention to the mighty works by which Jesus was proclaiming the kingdom of God. And in verse 25, he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." There's something about the mystery-loving simplicity of children that somehow enables them to recognize the kingdom of heaven's hidden identity when many of the rest of us can't. In Luke 18, Jesus is foretelling his death and resurrection for the third time, and his disciples, they're basically clueless. Verse 34. But the disciples understood nothing about all these things. In fact, what he said was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. The mystery of the kingdom, even when its literal details are spelled out by Jesus, it remains inaccessible to many people's understandings. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, God says this, "To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna." And then the passage that spoke to me most out of all these hiddenness passage comes from Colossians 3. And Paul, when he's writing to the early church, he's speaking about the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. And he says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So there's something mysterious about the kingdom of God, something that's innately hidden, and yet, whether one pays attention to it or not, this mysterious kingdom is still present in all of its reconciling power. The question for us is, are we paying attention? Now, I want to return to this passage from Colossians 3 at the very end of our message, but for now, let's head back to our pesky little parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Okay, so far we got a guy who finds a treasure and then hides it. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The Greek word for sells can mean a number of things. For starters, it can mean perfectly ordinary selling. It also has acquired a secondary meaning of betraying, and it also can have the description of selling into slavery. So it could very well have been an all or nothing kind of tone when used. And I guess it's not much of a reach to say that this is one of those all or nothing tones, because this individual sells everything he has to buy this field. And it's a kind of a risky move if you think about it. Michael Williams remarks that if this guy was a day laborer, then to sell everything he had to buy the land means he has nothing left. Like, he was getting by on his day-to-day salary, and if he sells everything, that is it. The land has become his only means of support. But it must have been worth it, because Jesus says his actions were motivated by joy. Now, in Matthew's gospel, there are two other times that joy is a motivating factor birthed out of discovery. For starters, when Jesus was born, the Magi who had been questing for him for 3 years were overwhelmed with joy, says Matthew, when the star that they had been following led them straight to the Christ child. And then on the first Easter Sunday, the women leave the empty tomb, Matthew says, with great joy, to share the news of the resurrection of Christ Jesus with the disciples. So the resurrected Christ, the kingdom of God, is indeed something that should fill us with great joy if we're paying close enough attention. And yet some of us never, ever notice what's hidden right before our eyes in the ordinary places of our daily activities. Barbara Brown Taylor, in her book, The Seeds of Heaven, notes that had it been up to us, well, we'd probably start searching for the kingdom of God in really holy places. She says, like a medieval monastery translating ancient texts, or maybe in the slums of Calcutta, bathing the sick and dying with Mother Teresa, or we would go to the Holy Land, or the Vatican, or the National Cathedral, unless, of course, she writes, God has resorted to the oldest trick in the book and hidden it in plain view. There's always that possibility, you know, that God decided to hide the kingdom of heaven, not in any of the extraordinary places that treasure hunters would be sure to check, but in the last place that any of us would think to look, namely, in the ordinary circumstances of our everyday lives. Which made me think, I mean, how would our days change if we knew that the kingdom of God was going to be hidden in the ordinary circumstances of our day-to-day activities? Let's jump over to the second parable in our double feature today, shall we? Verse 45 and 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, in the ancient Near East, pearls were of exceeding value. In fact, in some sectors, they were even more valuable than gold. And it's reported that Emperor Caesar presented Brutus's mother with a pearl that was worth, back in the day, $400,000. And it was said that Cleopatra even had a pearl worth $4 million. So even in the early first century, pearls of great price were to be found. But we would also do well to remember that in parables, items are often more than what they simply appear to be on the surface. In Jewish tradition, wisdom gained through the study of scriptures, through the study of the Torah, was referred to as a pearl. Sages often compared wisdom to fine jewels. Occasional sayings in Jewish literature use pearls to describe the quality of life that is lived in concert with God's standards for us. And at the end of the book of Revelation, the author mentions that there will be 12 entrant gates to heaven. Any guesses what the gates are? Yep, big pearls. The gates aren't adorned with pearls. It says there's actually 12 huge single pearls at each of the 12 entrances. I guess this is where we get the phrase, the pearly gates, right? So again, like this treasure in the parable before this, pearls have deep associations with divine wisdom and with the realm of God. Now, the main character in our first parable, stumbled upon his hidden treasure by accident, right? But here we have a merchant whose very livelihood consists of searching for pearls. That's what he does all the time. Personally, I'm imagining someone like this, right? Some grade grizzly veteran that's spent his entire life looking for quality acquisitions. In the first century Mediterranean world, pearls were often the symbol of the highest good, of the best something has to offer. Kind of like how we say diamonds are today, right? It's the diamond anniversary, the diamond celebration. Well, back then, it was the pearl celebration. And like our protagonist in the other parable, the merchant also sells all that he has to buy this pearl of great price. But this is still quite a risk for this merchant. I mean, think about it. If he sold all that he had, and being a pearl merchant, we assume that he had a number of other quality pearls. Well, if he sold all of that, now he would actually be quite poor, right? Because if all he had was this one mother of all pearls, there would be nothing left except that pearl. What would he have to pay for food or shelter or any other incidentals? I mean, he could sell that pearl, but then he wouldn't have the pearl anymore. So again, the motivating factor is not wealth, but joy. The joy that comes from having this pearl. We might even say it's the world's finest pearl. He's so ecstatic that everything else that he had, everything else in the world, pales in comparison. Author Peter Rollins, in his Book of Modern Parables, The Orthodox Heretic, writes this. any attempt at directly grasping the wealth of the kingdom only ensures that we become the poorest of all. In the logic of faith, it is only by renouncing the wealth directly and saying, I do not care about what I get from this sacrifice, all I want is you, that we discover the wealth indirectly. Man, when I read that this past week, it caused me to stop in my tracks. All I want is you. Look again at how Jesus compared the kingdom of God in the two parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And we get the fact that the kingdom of God is like a treasure, right? No one would dispute that. But isn't it strange that Jesus didn't say, and the kingdom of heaven is like a fine pearl that a merchant found? No, what does he actually say? He says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And I keep going back to that quote from Peter Rollins that says, all I want is you. When we get to that point, when whatever it is we find and we say, all that I want is this, I have to wonder, what if we are the pearl that God is searching for? I mean, what if we are the pearl of great price that Jesus himself gave all that he had in order to secure us? Bart Campolo, in his book Kingdom Works, tells the true story about Eddie, a 6'3", 250-pound teenager who started coming to their small church in West Philadelphia one day. He came with the Patrick family, a young African-American couple who also had a little girl. Eddie wasn't hard to miss. He towered over just about everyone else in the church. But Bart invited him to help with Vacation Bible School one summer, and he discovered that, man, this big guy had a knack with small children. One day, Bart asked Eddie, how is it that he started coming to the church in the first place? And Eddie said, you don't know my story, Bart? Bart shook his head, no. He said, well, if you and your wife take me out to dinner next week, I'll tell you my story. Eddie was born to a crack addict mother in North Philadelphia, and as far as Eddie was concerned, his father could have been anyone. Whoever he was long gone when he was born. Eddie and his sister shared a precarious existence with their mother, until one day when Eddie was 6 and his sister was 9, their mother went out to buy drugs and just never came back. We waited in the apartment for a few weeks, he said, but then she didn't come back, and the landlord told us we had to leave, so then we were homeless. Bart and his wife, Marty, were horrified at the thought of two young children becoming abandoned and left to fend for themselves on the streets. So they asked Eddie how long he was there before someone took him in. They were expecting him to say just a few days or maybe a week or so. No, he said, we were homeless for about 2 years. In fact, for 2 years, we begged and stole to survive. In the summers, we slept outside. We slept in a lot of different places in the winter. Sometimes my sister had to do things with men. It was really bad. Finally, the police picked up Eddie and his sister and eventually discovered that they had relatives in West Philadelphia. Arrangements were made for them to move in with the auntie they had never met. Eddie said things were a little bit better then, but not much. The aunt was willing enough to have them, though there was little affection. And looking back, he admitted that he and his sister were wild and disrespectful, hardened by those 2 years of living on the streets. By the time he was 14, Eddie's sister had run off with an older man, and Eddie did little more than deal drugs and play basketball at the local playground. And that's where he said he met Mrs. Patrick. Everyone on the playground knew Mrs. Patrick. She was short, she had dreadlocks, and she could play basketball better than any dude on the court. A former Division I athletic star, Mrs. Patrick, was also a serious trash talker, and she delighted in playfully taunting the bigger, younger boys that she routinely wiped playing one-on-one on the court. After a while, she took special interest in Eddie, and he said, she used to tell me all the time, I see you, Eddie. You're special, Eddie. There's something good about you, Eddie, and stuff like that. When she saw me on the corner selling drugs, she'd say, how was school today, Eddie? You know you should have been there. You missed out. And then one day, she told me I should come over to her house and have dinner with she and her family. Well, when Eddie took her up on the offer, he ate at a sit-down dinner with conversation instead of television for the very first time. After the dishes had been cleared, everyone sat on the floor to play with the baby, and he loved it. And from that moment on, Eddie became a regular. And as time passed, Mr. Patrick took him to a few professional basketball games. Mrs. Patrick invited him to the youth group. And then one day, back on the playground, Eddie and Mrs. Patrick got into an argument over a called foul, and Eddie said something way over line. "You don't get it, Eddie," she said back to him. "I love you. My husband loves you, and God loves you too." And he said these three words broke his heart wide open. When she said, "I love you," "Oh, that was it for me," said Eddie. "In my whole life, no one had ever said those words to me. After that, I would have done anything in the world for that woman. I would have killed whoever tried to hurt her. I would have gone anywhere she told me to go and done anything she told me to do." He paused for a moment and then smiled and said, "She told me to go to church, and she told me to accept Jesus. So that's why I come here, and that's why I'm a Christian." Bart concludes the story by writing this. "Simply stated, there is no way that a crack baby left homeless on the streets of North Philadelphia for 2 years at the age of 6 should now be in college. He should be dead. At the very least, he should be in jail. He should be your worst urban nightmare, a dangerous criminal with no conscience, or a junkie in the gutter with no hope. Instead, Eddie Wilson is a disciple of Jesus because somebody loved him in the same way that Jesus loves you and me." Friends, I think Jesus told these two parables together on purpose, right? It's partly our job to keep our eyes and ears and hearts open for signs of the kingdom of God that's hidden all around us in the ordinary events and aspects of our daily lives. And things like fields and seeds and birds and yeast and bread and pearls. And so we must pay attention, because there's incredible joy to be found when we discover how the kingdom of God can take hold of our lives. But we also need to remember that God could very well be the great pearl merchant who's actively seeking us out as well, who sees value in us far beyond anything that we could possibly see ourselves. Could it be that both we and God are searching for one another, a search motivated by nothing short of love, the greatest treasure and the greatest pearl that there is? Remember that passage from Colossians 3 that I mentioned earlier? "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." There's more going on in our lives, friends, than even we know. As followers of Jesus, our lives have been hidden together with Christ. Thanks be to God for the fact that our Savior says to us, "All I want is you. All I want is you." May we have the courage to let everything else go that we think is of value in our lives. May we give ourselves back to the Holy One who created, redeemed, and sustains us. Let us not miss the powerful point of these two simple parables of the kingdom.